Turn, if you will, in your handout to page 6, and we're going to pick up with King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, and the second of Josiah's sons to become king. He became king at about 25, reigned for 11 years, so that would put him about age 36 when he died. Now, I want you to notice the shift in power. When he became king, who was in power? What nation? Egypt. Okay. In the fourth year of his reign, who was in power? Babylon. Okay. So we've got the shift in power. Assyria is no longer the player. Egypt's not the player. And Babylon becomes the player during his reign. Okay. Egypt had taken Jehoahaz captive and set up Jehoiakim as king. Actually, his name was not Jehoiakim. It was Eliakim, and it was changed. Now, here's what we're facing. If you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 4, the land that was controlled, that had been taken by David and ruled over by Solomon, where did that land extend to? Where was this kingdom that Solomon ruled over? If you remember, it went from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. Now let's look at 24 and verse 7 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 24 and 7. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So now all that belonged to Solomon is gone. Okay? Now, Jerusalem itself is a little city, and some of Judea is not. But primarily, all of this land is now gone. And it started back when Solomon was doing what he did, and God decreed then he was going to split the kingdom into two. So we're seeing the end of what he had said to Solomon, but the end because it was not only Solomon that disobeyed, but continually throughout the ages. Not all the kings and not all the people, but the bulk of the kings and the bulk of the people refused to follow God. I put some time references in a box. I hesitate about putting things like this out so vividly because, you know, the way they count years is sometimes, it's not the way we count years. And so, you know, some of these, you know, years I have in here could be subject to that. But I did find, you know, the writings to correspond to these in the verses that I have listed. You can see the years of the first, second, and third exiles. And there's other time references that could be added to these, but I thought these were sufficient to see the time frame in which we're talking about. Jehoiakim's rule was evil. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. He was taken into captivity. My thinking is that he went into captivity in the fourth year of his reign, the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, that'd be 605, and the first exile. And it says that he was under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years, after which he rebelled. So what I think happened is that he was under that yoke in Babylon and came back, still under that yoke, and then he rebelled. And I can tell you later what makes me think that way, but I don't want to get into that right now. So he was actually taken captive by Babylon. It says in the 24th chapter in the first verse, and he rebelled against him, but later on he died in the 11th year of his reign. In punishment for the way in which he conducted himself, bands of various countries were sent against him, Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, Amorites. This was done because of what king? What king was it that was so evil that God was not going to change his mind concerning the captivity? Say it, I can hear you. Manasseh, okay. Even though Manasseh repented, okay, the damage was done, and God was not going to relent. And it says here in the third verse, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. So nothing has changed, though, since Manasseh. Even though they had the good king Josiah, nothing changed. Of course, what do we see about the people, what the heart of the people during the reign of Josiah? Okay, they served God out of pretense, okay, feignly, out of deception. Jeremiah chapter 3 and around the 10th verse, okay? But if you notice the particulars here of what Manasseh did, the innocent blood and so forth, Jehoiakim did the same thing. And we'll look at some of that as we later. This book doesn't describe the burial. It just says, you know, he slept with his fathers. We'll look at that burial later on as we get into some of the reading ahead of us. I want us to go, instead of going to point two, I want us to go to point three first. Point three picks up in Jeremiah chapter 22, and then, Lord willing, we'll come back to point two after that. But point three in Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 13, I look at these verses here as kind of summative verses of Jehoiakim. Now, this is really summative of the three last kings. Verses 11 and 12 were Shalom, which is Jehoahaz, who went into Egypt, reigned only 3 months. And then beginning in verse 13 through verse 23 is Jehoiakim, the king that we're talking about now. And then from verse 24 to the 30th is Jehoiachin, who is Jehoiakim's son. This chapter doesn't talk about Zedekiah, the last king, and also the third king of Josiah, who was king. And so the question that I would raise is, what does the Lord have against Jehoiakim? He called him evil in 2 Kings that we've already looked at. What is it that he has against him? This chapter brings out what he has against him. And what I want you to notice as we go through these verses is notice what he used his rule for, his rule over the kingdom, his rule as the king. Did he use that rule for himself in the advancement and the betterment of himself? Or did he use that rule for the advancement and the betterment of the kingdom? And by kingdom, I mean the people of the kingdom. Take a look at that. Now, also, I want you to remember something. You remember when King Ahab pouted because Naboth wouldn't sell the vineyard, and Jezebel came to him, saw that he was pouting? What is it that Jezebel said? Do you remember? She said, "Are you not king? You're the king. You can do what you want to do. You don't have to be concerned what Naboth says. If you want it, go get it. You're the king. The rule is about you, the king, you see. The rule is what people can do for you, not what you as king can do for the people." Okay? Notice now as we go through, see if you don't see that same attitude, okay, in Jehoiakim. Notice in verse 13, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." But just notice what's being said here. He takes his people, and instead of serving them, he makes them serve him for nothing, you see. Doesn't give them their consideration for what they've done for him. It's all about him. Who says, "I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion." You see, it's what I can build for myself, okay? What I'm going to occupy my time and my thoughts and my energy with is what I can build for myself. Did you think you're king because you compete in Cedar? You see, is that why you became king? Is that why you're king? So you can go do this? Is that what kingship is about? Then he compares him to his father. This would be Josiah. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the God? In other words, if you want to know God, you can only know him through how you treat others. You can't treat others in the way that Jehoiakim has treated people, just making slaves and servants out of them, and then claim to know God. You can't claim a relationship with God if that's your attitude toward others. He says, but in verse 17, but your eyes and your heart, but you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain. When you look at something, when you see something, you know, you don't admire it maybe for its beauty. You look at it and say, how can I get that? How can that be mine? Just when Ahab saw that vineyard, see, how can I make that vineyard mine? And Jezebel had the plan to help him do that. Now he goes on talking about your eyes and your heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. So again, here, as I mentioned just briefly a moment ago, shedding of the innocent blood, oppression, violence, is a part of the rule of Jehoiakim. Now notice what he says in 18. Therefore, says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, my sister. In verse 19, with the burial of a donkey he should be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And then he says, go to Lebanon and cry out, lift up your voice in Bashan. In verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. So we see here this rebellious attitude. I've spoken to you, I blessed you, given you prosperity, and spoke to you, but you refused to listen. And you've been this way, you see. From your youth, you've been this way, and I've talked to you, and you haven't changed. This is why, you see, God said his rule was evil. Okay. Now, I want us to look at a couple of examples. Okay. And this is, gets back up into point two. Okay. Examples of warnings to Jehoiakim and the people. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 26. Okay. This is, in verse 1, this is the beginning of his reign. Now, I'm not sure that the beginning of his reign would mean the first year, okay? But it's the beginning of his reign. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, stay in the court of the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship. And he says, speak what I command you, do not hold back a word. Remember the charge in chapter 1, you know, to speak what God gave him to speak and not to hold back. Not to be dismayed, lest God dismay him. Again, he tells him, don't hold back. It may be that they will listen. Maybe. And everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of this disaster that I intend to perform. Now notice in verse 8. Well, he goes on to say to him, you know, listen to me, and to walk in my law, and so forth. But in verse 8, when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, and the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. The reason they said that, you see, goes back up into verse 6, that if they didn't listen to him, I will make this house like Shiloh. Shiloh is kind of figurative of what happened to Israel, okay? And I will make this city a curse for the nations of the earth. And so they said, because you've spoken of this, you're going to die. In verse 9, Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without habitation? And all the people gathered around Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. You see, notice it's the priests, the prophets, and the people. It's all of them that don't like this prophecy. None of them did. And so when the officials of Judah heard these things in verse 10, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, took their seat. And in verse 11, the priest and the prophet said to the officials, all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city as you heard with your own ears. Now, I want you to notice Jeremiah, what he does. I want you to notice two things about Jeremiah. Verse 12, then in chapter 26, then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced upon you. You see, he's standing facing death. He doesn't cower down. He doesn't quibble. He doesn't, well, I just said what the Lord said. That's not my fault. You know, I'm just a messenger. He doesn't do that. He just repeats it again. And just puts it out there. And at the same words that he'd, you know, in the same tone that he'd given it to him before. The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house. Now, therefore, you mend your ways. His attitude, you see, toward the word of God. God had told him, do not hold back a word. And he did not hold back a word. Now, I want you to notice verse 14, the second thing about his attitude. And that is concerning his own life. He says, but as for me, I'm in your hands. Do with me as seems good to you. Remember, God has said in chapter 1, he's going to make him as a fortified city. He was going to protect him. But he's not worried about that. He just says, you do with me as you wish. I'm speaking the word of God. So we see these two things about his attitude. But now notice what happens. Then the officials, you know, came together in verse 16, you know, and all the people. And it says, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us, you know, in the name of the Lord our God. And then notice what they referred to. Certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to the assembled people, Micah of Moresheth, and we referred to this back earlier, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, and talking about Zion should be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the Lord a wooded height. In other words, there was going to be a captivity coming. So that had been already prophesied by Micah. And then they asked the question, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? And they, obviously the answer is no. Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord and not the Lord relent of the disaster he pronounced against him? We're about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. Now notice what happens. Notice what they go back to in their memory. And remember when we looked at the book of, Micah, we looked at where Micah said, referencing back to Balak and Balaam, that they should have remembered what those men had done, and ended up there was a blessing for Israel, you see. And the idea was they should have remembered, okay? To the credit of these men in this particular case right here, they remembered. And it says, there was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. This is a man named Uriah. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And notice what Jehoiakim did. They bring out this. With all of his warriors and the officials heard his word, the king sought to put him, that's Uriah, to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid, fled and escaped to Egypt. So what does Jehoiakim do in verse 22? He sends to Egypt after him. Verse 23, they took him from Egypt. They brought him to Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword, dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Two things. One is, this is just an example of the innocent blood that Jehoiakim had shed. One. The second thing is, where was he to be buried? What kind of burial was he to have? No, not Uriah. A burial like a donkey, just carried outside the city and dumped. You see, so the burial that he gave this righteous man, you see, was a foreshadowing. I'm not saying it was God's doing in that sense. You know, maybe it was. But in a sense, it was a kind of a foreshadow of his own burial that he brought upon himself. So that's one point that I want to bring you about of Jehoiakim as to why God had that severe judgment that we read initially from point 3 in chapter 22. Now turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 36, and let's look at a second point concerning Jehoiakim. Okay. Now, when Josiah discovered the law, not personally, but it was discovered and brought to him, what was Josiah's reaction? I can't understand. Okay. He was sad. And they showed that in sackcloth, repenting, sent for the word of God, weeping. Okay. Now, keep the reaction of Josiah in mind as we study chapter 36 with Jehoiakim. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you against Isaiah and Judah. From the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah to today. That's 23 years worth of prophecy that was to be written down. Because Jeremiah started his prophetic work in the 13th year of Josiah. So 23 years of prophecy were to be written on a scroll and read to the people. And it said again in verse 3, a verse similar to what we already read, it may be that the house of Judah will listen of the disaster that I intend to do, that I may forgive their iniquity. Well, in the middle of that it says, so everyone may turn from his evil way. So the idea is, perhaps they will. God is a God of opportunity. And what I'm saying to you is God is going to give every sinner opportunity to repent. Even the vilest of sinners, the most hardened of people, have opportunity to repent. Nobody is going to stand before God in the day of judgment and say, you're not fair. I didn't have a chance. So again, God continues giving his people opportunity to repent. So, verse 4, Jeremiah, you know, writes these, or gives these words to Baruch, and he writes all these words down. And he's supposed to read these in the, before the people on the day of fasting, when all the people come in from the cities, to the house of worship. And again in verse 7, it may be that, their plea for mercy will come before the Lord. Now, this doesn't happen that all the people come in for it to be read until the fifth year of Jehoiakim. And that's why I said perhaps, and Jehoiakim is here. He's not in Babylon. He went to Babylon, you know, he was under the yoke of Babylon for 3 years. So it may be that he's here, you know, back. He may not have spent those whole 3 years in Babylon, okay? And thus, in the fifth year, he's come back. That's the way I look at the time frames in here, okay? But nonetheless, Jehoiakim is back, okay? He's there in his king's house. And so the word gets read, this scroll, and those who it's read to come and tell the king about it. So we'll drop down now to verse 21. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber, and he read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. Now, remember the reaction of Josiah on reading the law. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the pot before him. So Jehudi read three or four columns. The king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Now, remember when we read back in 22 where it talked about how the word of God had come to Jehoiakim, but he had just refused to listen to it, that from a youth he had been that way. You see, here's an example, you see, of why God had that judgment. Because he has no interest in changing. The word of God means nothing to him. And so, again, the scroll was to be rewritten, if you read the following verses, and be presented to them again with some additional words about what's going to come upon them. But in verse 30, the Lord says, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the heat by day and the frost by night. Again, something that points back to the way in which he was to die. But he said he was to have no son to sit upon the throne of David. Jehoiachin was his son, and actually Jehoiachin sat upon the throne for 3 months and 10 days before he was removed. Any question or comment on those things that we talked about? Turn, if you will, to chapter 35 of Jeremiah. Now, we see the attitude of Jeremiah toward God. We see Jehoiakim toward God. And we see the attitude of Jehoiakim toward the Word of God. Okay? Now, I'm going to make a comparison here of this attitude, you see. And the example is the family of the Rechabites in chapter 35. Now, if you remember in your reading, I'd actually given this to you in your reading a time or two before, okay, for other reasons. But I'm bringing it up here now because of the scenario in which it fits. So, Jeremiah was basically the sin for the family of the Rechabites. And in verse 5 of chapter 35, he was to set pitchers full of wine before them and say, drink wine. Now, the question is not that this was fermented wine where they could have gotten drunk. That's not the question, okay? So don't think that that's what is happening here. But notice the answer. Verse 6, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rahab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. But you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land wherein you sojourn. So they couldn't drink even fresh grape juice, you see. They couldn't drink anything off the vine. And again, you see in verse 7, couldn't build, couldn't sow, couldn't plant a vineyard. Now, let me ask you something. If your father had said that to you when you were living under his roof, and now here you are, say, 20, 30, 40 years later, and you're out from under the roof of your father, what would you do? Would you say, well, I need to build a house. I need to do this or do that, you know, that my father some years back has said not to do. What would you do? Any comment? Now, what do you mean? Amplify that.
Well, your father, your parents, you don't respect your parents, you respect the law of God, you don't do what's right. I mean, even today, we live in our house, you know, we have certain rules to live under, principles to live under, those are there for a reason. We leave the house, we still have the principles to live by.
Okay. So what if your father dies?
His children.
And is that passed on to your sons?
Respect should still be there. Other quality fiber.
Okay, John?
It says a lot for the kids because they did this very thing. If you look at John, look at his father. You don't think he did.
Okay. How long had this been from the time the father, Jonadab, had laid out this for his family? How many years had passed? About 235 years. Can you think of that? Just think of that. 235 years ago, if your ancestor, the patriarch of your family, had said, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and none of those things are against the law of God. Not a one of them are, you see. None are against God. And you could do those things and not be wrong as far as God's concerned. They're not wrong in His law. But 235 years later, that family is still following that. You see? Now, the point that he's making is, in this chapter 35, is here this family will obey their patriarch, Jehonadab, from something he gave 235 years ago. And these aren't things that are, you know, sinful, because then they would have been following God, you see. But yet you, my people here in Judah and in Jerusalem, won't follow me, you see. So that was the point that he was trying to make. Notice in verse 14, the command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept. And they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently. Turn now every one of you from evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I have given to your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. So he was drawing a comparison to the obedience of this family, you see, to their father, over commands that were not arbitrary, because the father had said, so you may dwell long in the land. The father saw reasons for that to be that way, and they honored it. But God has given them reasons, a way to live so that they might dwell in the land. And they've not chosen to honor God. And he then announces the blessing upon the house of Rechab, that they would always have a man to stand before the throne of God. Let's take a look at King Jehoiachin. He became king at 18, only 3 months. And this was a time of the second exile. Okay? So the scriptures don't have much to say about him. Let's turn to Jeremiah 22. We'll see, though, in chapter 22, at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 24, that even though it was a short time period that he was king, the Lord really had something against this man. Now, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, or Kaniah, are three names he's referred to of. Notice in verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, if he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die, but to the land to which they long to return, there they shall not return. So a very, very horrific statement, you know, pronounced against this king, only 18 years old. God expects something out of youth. He expects something, okay? But I want to bring up something else. I want to bring up what's in the later verses here. Is this man Coniah, in verse 28 of chapter 22 of Jeremiah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into the land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And notice verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Now, in saying rendering him childless did not mean he would literally be childish. He had a son. Because you can go to the book of Matthew for one place. There's other places. You can go to the book of Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Christ. You'll see this man and you'll see a son written there. So he had a son. But what he was not going to have was a son who would sit upon the throne of David. there would be no descendant of him that would sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, the talk here is of the physical kingdom, not the spiritual kingdom. In the spiritual kingdom, did he have a descendant sitting upon the throne of David in heavenly Zion? Yes, he did. Okay? That's Jesus the Christ. But in physical temporal, of Jerusalem in the city, the throne of David that was in the city of Jerusalem, no, he did not. Okay? He was not to have a son to sit on that throne. Now, the premillennial doctrine requires that Jesus come back to sit on this throne. For that to be true, this prophecy has to be false. Okay? And that's the point that I want you to understand from this short reading on here. This could not be true and him sit on the throne. Now, when he went to Babylon in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was told to write a letter and send it to him. The one thing that the false prophets were saying was that they weren't going to be there very long. Oh, yeah, they've gone. You know, this was after they said they weren't going to go, and then they went. Okay, well, now that they're there, they're not going to be there very long, and they're not going to take all of the valuables out of the house. But now after they've taken, well, they're not going to be there long. They're going to come back. So this was the false prophets that were going on. And such as they were hearing this on both ends, back in Jerusalem and in the other end in Babylon. So a letter is to be written by Jeremiah. And notice in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, all the exiles, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat the produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Now, Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, you see. Here they're in exile into Babylon, a country that, remember what Habakkuk said, how could a country so evil be used, you know, against the people of God? So he says they're to pray for this city, for the people. For in it is your welfare that you'll find. And then he says in verse 8, don't listen to the prophets and the diviners who are among you to deceive you. For it's a lie that they're prophesying, I did not send them. And when the 70 years are complete, I will visit you, I'll remember my promise, and I will bring you back. King Zedekiah, the third son, and it was in the 11th year of his reign, there was the third exile. He became king at 21, and he did evil. And the siege was laid around, I believe it was in the 9th year, that the siege was put around Jerusalem. This siege was so bad, if you look at Lamentations chapter 4. In your notes, I put, look at Jeremiah 25 and 3. I meant to put, look at 2 Kings 25 and 3. And 2 Kings 25 and 3 just talks about, you know, that the siege was severe. But if you look in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, you'll see how severe. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger. In other words, it's better to be killed. Notice in verse 10, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. So that gives you kind of a graphic picture of how bad this siege was that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 27, Jeremiah, in the first of the letter, tells the nations around Jerusalem what's going to happen. But notice in verse 8, he talks to Zedekiah. He says to bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him. In other words, he goes on to tell them, don't fight against Nebuchadnezzar. I've sent him. And the history is that Zedekiah refused. And he went out and tried to escape, was captured, and his sons were killed. And what happened to Zedekiah after his sons were killed? He was blinded, okay, had his eyes put out. Now just picture, the last thing that he saw, perhaps, was the death of his sons before his eyes. So, but the warning here is, in verse 16, don't listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. Behold, the vessel of the Lord will come back shortly, and so forth. It's a lie. Now in chapter 28, well, it gives an example of a man named Hananiah, who is a prophet. And look at verse 3. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. I'll also bring back Jeconiah, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. You see, here's Hananiah doing just what God warned against. These false prophets coming in to do these things. Hananiah got graphic. He took yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah. Evidently, Jeremiah had been put in some kind of yoke. And he says, I'm going to break this. And these yoke bars were made of wood. And God said in the later reading, he's made a yoke bar out of iron for himself, and he's going to die. And he did die in that same year. So, again, this is what happened during the time of Zedekiah. And then eventually, after the siege went on for a while in the 11th year, there was a third exile. I want to look at the restoration. Okay, throughout this reading in Jeremiah, there's the restoration of God's people. It's been talked about. Okay, for instance, if we look in 33 and 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I fulfill the promise I made with the house of David, Israel, and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And you can go and you can read passages like Hebrews chapter 8, which talk about Christ being king and priest and so forth, and see the fulfillment, you know, of this writing. But notice what he says in verse 20. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the little priest, my ministers. So he says this, my covenant to bring my people back, my covenant to set up this house of David in Israel, in spiritual Jerusalem, my covenant to restore my people is as sure as day and night. And the covenant that I have with day and night would have to be broken in order for this covenant to be broken. So again, it gets into this concept of God is our creator. Okay? If one chooses to reject the creation account, if one chooses to reject what God did for us in the very beginning, then he necessarily would reject the surety of God's eternal kingdom. Because you cannot reject God's covenant with day and night. You cannot reject what God did in the creation. But then on the other hand, accept that God has established in his kingdom and he's going to send his son to come for us one day and take us to be with him. You can't reject one without rejecting the other. You have to hold on to both. Thank you.